We've been in the book of Isaiah almost a year now. It seems to me that no book of the Old Testament anticipates the themes of the gospel more obviously than Isaiah. Isaiah's visions enabled him to see grand and universal patterns outlined in the history of Israel. And the person and work of Christ are portrayed on every page. Did you know, for example, that the very name of Christ's message, the gospel, has its roots in Isaiah? We first find that phrase, gospel or good news, in chapter 42. How is it that the message of Christ, indeed the entire message of the Bible, came to be associated so powerfully with the phrase good news? Well, that's the question that we're going to look at our text to answer today. Please listen to Isaiah chapter 52, first 10 verses.
Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourselves with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourselves from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
You know, the gospel has not always been known as the gospel. The gospel is New Testament shorthand for the message of Jesus, but Jesus' message concerned the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant that God revealed to Israel. So for millennia, the message of salvation was the message of the covenant. Let me quickly review for you the essentials of that covenant so we understand them. As you know, the Bible records God's plan to restore a positive relationship with an alienated humanity. In the Bible, we learn that we are not meaningless accidents of nature. We are created in the image of God, called to rule the earth in His name, uniquely wonderful and uniquely accountable. We learn that human misery and death is the result of our wholesale alienation from our Creator. We have, as a human race, willfully rejected His authority, especially as we sense it through the conscience that He's given us. And we've treated the earth, and we've treated each other, and we've treated God shamefully. And as a result, we are cut off from communication from God, from His blessing, and indeed from His life, which is why we die. The human race is under the shadow of God's fearsome judgment. That judgment, however, is presently suspended. Why? Because God is working very hard to establish a new relationship, one that will honor His justice and spare us His judgment all at the same time. A relationship that will ultimately include a number of people, a multitude from every race and nation, an effort to reclaim or save many people dealing with their sins vicariously through a Savior before judgment is executed on the world at large. Now, in order to explain this plan, and in order to demonstrate that it is His plan and not just the imagination of some human visionary, God did what only God could do. He made an historical model of His salvation using ancient Israel as His model. Making use of terms and of customs prevalent in their society, this new relationship with mankind was called a covenant. Now, a covenant was an Old Testament term for a formally defined relationship that binds two parties together. Marriage was thought of as a covenant, for example. And God established a covenant or a relationship with Israel to model the salvation He intends to establish with a multitude of people from every nation. Salvation means getting back into a right relationship with God. So the terms of the covenant describe what a right relationship with God is. Israel had to commit itself to be God's people, obey His laws, affirm His rule, treat Him properly as God, as their king. And He even gave them written laws to supplement their damaged conscience. God, in turn, committed Himself to be their God, to provide for them, protect them, save them, bless them. And God promised to do whatever was necessary to make this covenant work at His own cost. And all He required from His people was sincere faith in Him and a desire to really be reconciled, as the covenant described. What a privilege for Israel to be chosen as the prototype for this new relationship. Their covenant with God would be the model that one day people all over the world would use. Jesus came to actually establish this kingdom of God that was modeled in Israel. He was the Savior who vicariously made it happen and bore the judgment of our sins. And now branching out from Israel, the Son of God invites people of every nation like us to form a new relationship with God through Him, turning from or repenting from our old alienation and embracing a new relationship He creates in which we commit ourselves to affirm God's will in every way. And He in turn commits Himself to bless us in every way, even for all eternity. This is what Jesus calls us to. And this is what the Old Testament covenant with Israel modeled in its laws and rituals. Today we know this message and its themes as the gospel, as good news. But Israel simply knew it as God's covenant. Why didn't they call it good news? Well, frankly, it's very hard for privileged people to appreciate their privileges. Now, that's not a failing unique to the Jews by any means. It's a common trait of fallen humanity everywhere. Genetically, there is hardly any difference at all between individual human beings. And yet there are enormous differences in our privileges. That's part of the unfairness of this fallen world. In every culture, there are the haves and the have-nots. And often it's a mere accident of birth who ends up where. And yet the haves usually grow up with a sense of inherent superiority. It's just a sense that their caste or their profession or their race or their class is somehow naturally superior. That's what they've always known. And the wealth or prestige they're accustomed to is, I don't know, I guess it's kind of deserved, just because they're accustomed to it. Now, nowhere is this more obvious than here in our beloved America. We are, without doubt, the most prosperous people who have ever lived on this planet. We have fine, climate-controlled homes with hot and cold running water. We have more clothes than we can wear. We have a variety of cheap foods available from all over the world, such as no ancient monarch ever had. Most families have several private cars at their disposal, an array of entertainment and educational options that boggle the mind. We think it's a hardship to wait several hours for the finest medical care the world's ever seen. And we kind of take it all for granted. Now, it's true, on Thanksgiving or 4th of July, we mumble something about how blessed we are, but basically they're celebrations. They're parties celebrating our lifestyle. We're very good at celebrating our lifestyle. And while it's true that all over the world Americans are known for their generosity, we are also known around the world for our smugness. It's our conviction that what is right for America must be right for the whole world. We must be right because we're so well off. And somehow we have all of this because we are naturally, well, better than everybody else. Now, that's not an official doctrine. It may not even be a conscious feeling, but it tends to be there in us and in our children. Taking even the most remarkable blessing or good fortune for granted is part of our fallen nature. Now, this was true of Israel because they really did receive the most remarkable blessing any nation could possibly have, chosen by God to model His plan of salvation. And yet, over time, they kind of got used to the idea. Seemed natural. Like maybe there was a reason why God must have chose them rather than all the other Gentiles, you know. Maybe they were a little less sinful than other nations, or maybe a little more deserving. Like the rest of us would have done, Israel took this wonderful covenant with God for granted. They didn't appreciate the depth of their own sin and their failure as human beings. Would we have done any better if we were privileged to see God literally dwelling in our midst providing for us miraculously, teaching us His ways, shielding us with His love. After a few centuries, Israel got used to being chosen. Now, from the beginning, the prophets tried to forestall this rather predictable pitfall. And so they constantly reminded Israel of their sin, because the same law that describes this new relationship God's building with His people also reveals the perverseness of our natural relationship. And from the very beginning, from the days of Moses, He warned Israel that if they did not fulfill the demands of the covenant, God would be fully within His rights to cancel it. A right relationship with God demands a genuine faith that includes a heartfelt commitment to treat God as God and an appreciation of who He is and what He's doing. And that's impossible. That would be impossible if Israel's pride blinded them to the depth of their own failings and need. The exile, foreseen by Isaiah, was the climax of a long series of warnings for Israel to face their own sins, even though they were God's chosen people. Warnings that just as God had brought Abraham out of what would become Babylon to found Israel, He was fully within His rights to send them back there again if they took His blessing for granted and did not long for His kingdom to rule their lives and to be reconciled truly and to appreciate what they had. But Israel became so accustomed to God's graciousness, they no longer appreciated it. So for Israel, the covenant was not good news. The covenant was old news. The spiritual equivalent of indoor plumbing. Something absolutely wonderful that you just take for granted. Well, Isaiah had a vision of how all that would change. Most of Isaiah's preaching in the 8th century BC was a warning of how Israel's lackadaisical attitude towards sin and salvation would come to a climax in a horrible Babylonian exile. They had been slaves under Egypt and then under Assyria that had oppressed them. This is going to be the worst. For centuries, prophet after prophet warned Israel to take their sins seriously, take their needs seriously. Don't take the covenant for granted. God called Israel to be His bride by covenant, but Israel dallied with spiritual adultery, experimenting with idols. God called Israel to be His nation by covenant, but they looked to other nations for their customs and morals and their defense. And prophet after prophet warned if they continued in these ways, God would be well within His rights to nullify the covenant. But Israel would just look at that grand temple in Jerusalem, and they would say, look at that temple. God could not possibly abandon us because He lives here with us. We're His people. We're chosen. 100 years before the event, Isaiah warned Israel that the time of retribution was coming, and Babylon would be raised up by God to overpower and defeat them. They would break into Jerusalem, and they would smash that temple, and God would move out of Jerusalem, and He would let pagans destroy it, and He would abandon Israel. Now, our text looks beyond the exile, but you can see in this chapter remnants and shadows of that horrible experience. Verse 2, Israel lying in the dust. Verse 3, Israel sold into slavery for nothing, very cheaply. Verse 5, Israel knowing only the mockery of the other nations. Try to imagine the impact of the Babylonian captivity. This would be very hard for us to do, but it was harder for Israel. Try to imagine a foreign power shocking the world by overpowering the United States. Hard to imagine. Imagine us, for all of our pride, stripped of all our freedoms, stripped of all our possessions, left with only what we could carry on our backs. Imagine we Americans treated like second-class citizens in the world when we're used to being number one. Imagine being deported, becoming a refugee in a foreign land in which being an American was something people thought you ought to be ashamed of. Or you didn't even speak the local language. You weren't respected by the locals who were in control. And where so many of the mates for your children that were available worshipped idols and followed a different way of life. Imagine being taunted to sing some American folk tunes or old Christian hymns so the locals could smile at our quaint customs. Imagine how that would change your appreciation of everything that you'd taken for granted. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There, on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. Oh, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Israel wept in Zion for 70 years. For 70 years, their pride was deflated as they pondered all they once had and all they had lost. They had a covenant with God Almighty, and they'd blown it. They had ignored their spiritual, their moral failure, and their need. They'd taken God's covenant for granted. Just before it happened, and while it was happening, Jeremiah and Ezekiel preached to them about their sin, and they had to listen. Refugees, dispossessed, hopeless, miserable, they had to listen. And you read the great prayers of Daniel and Nehemiah, and you see the depth of understanding concerning sin that was brought about by the exile. You know how you appreciate indoor plumbing after a week of camping? How about 70 years without the blessings that you take for granted? Now in chapter 32, Isaiah's vision looks beyond the exile to their return, to the day when Israel will get up from the dust, verse 2, put on clean clothes, verse 1, come out of slavery, verse 3, on the day when God will come back and return to Mount Zion. And Isaiah sees servants of God coming with the message of the covenant, same message as before, but now coming to people who no longer take it for granted. And they say, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout with joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they'll see it with their own eyes. Oh, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. You know, it's happened so often. We've seen it many times in this book. Isaiah sees this vision, and then he sees in that experience the outline of something far greater. If you look in the text, you look down by verse 13, the servants, plural, who bring this refreshing message of the covenant to parched hearts, these servants compress in his vision into one servant. And he goes on to what we call chapter 53, and this one servant in the next chapter will take up our infirmities, and he'll carry our sorrows, and he'll bear the iniquity of us all in order to make the promise of the covenant a reality, in order to bring a multitude back into a right relationship with God. But notice that in Isaiah's vision, this servant is going to come for people who are aware of their need, who are aware of their sins and of the glory of this message, who would not spurn the message of the covenant or take it for granted, but who would receive it as what? Verse 7. Who would receive it as, it's the first time you hear the word, good news. And that is why when Jesus came to proclaim the fulfillment of the covenant, his first recorded words on the subject were, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And the first sentence of his first official sermon is that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. And that phrase from Isaiah, good news, caught on with everybody who heard it. And the apostles couldn't imagine a better way to summarize Jesus' message, a phrase that describes how the covenant is perceived by everyone who truly receives it, believes it, understands it for what it is, and appreciates it. People who think they somehow deserve God's blessing, they don't understand reality, and they can never get this message. But people who are conscious of their own failure and their own need, they recognize the covenant for what it is. Good news, a phrase that comes down to us in English as the gospel. I think the word gospel tells us an awful lot about the nature of biblical faith. Biblical faith receives the covenant as good news. That's important. Israel demonstrated that it is possible to be very religious and yet have no clue as to what salvation is about. It is actually possible to embrace biblical religion in a way that makes God angry. A religion that takes his grace so far for granted that it makes it appear cheap. A religion that confesses sin in such a shallow, unthinking, dispassionate way that the work of Christ is trivialized. Now, what do you mean, Glenn? Do you mean that God wants us to grovel in our sin? He wants us to be miserable in our sin? No! God wants us to exult in our salvation and be supremely happy in His grace. The point isn't just seeing the bad news of our failures, it's the good news of the gospel and appreciating it for what it is. It's the measure of our sin that is the measure of His grace. Like Israel in exile, people with biblical faith, they come to an end of themselves. Through failed relationships and failed businesses or failed decisions or bad health, sometimes they've been stretched beyond their limited resources, and the veneer of strength and nobility and self-dependence they have has worn off. Somehow they've stumbled across the dark and unfinished and abused spaces in their own souls. And they discover that underneath their surface strengths lie profound weaknesses, fractures in their spirit that break their heart, and a complete inability to be what God has designed us to be. And it's in that frame of mind that Jesus calls them. And they respond much like Peter did at first. You know, Peter wanted to follow Jesus, but all he could do at first was feel shame and humiliation. He fell at Jesus' feet. He said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Jesus didn't go away. Jesus spent time in Peter's boat, in his home. And he taught Peter about the kingdom of God. He literally let him watch over his shoulder and watch other people respond to him. Jesus was patient with Peter's unthinking outbursts, watched the fisherman fall asleep on the job 3 times. Knew Peter would abandon him, and so he prayed for him and he forgave him. Jesus hung on a cross to atone for every one of Peter's failures and sins. And when he rose, he breathed his spirit into Peter's soul. And that's why whenever Peter preached for the rest of his life, he preached about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because everyone who really knows Christ knows the meaning of that phrase, good news. For Jesus has spent time with them in their lives, and they've known His patience even in their worst failures. And they appreciate the weight of sin Jesus bore for them. And they treasure and they rejoice in the Spirit He has breathed into their souls. They understand Isaiah's vision perfectly. Oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. The message of salvation is good news to everybody who appreciates their own need. Now, I love this verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, that's a quaint Hebrew expression. The point, of course, is not beautiful feet. The point is joy in seeing the messenger and hearing this message. God reigns. And in spite of that, no, because of that, I am saved. I, who am rightfully sold into bondage, shackled in my sins, I am loved by God Almighty and receiving in pardon and freedom and a future. I love the messenger who brings me that news. I love the servants of God who bring me that news. I love the servant whose death and resurrection makes it all true and delivers that truth to my door and makes the message of God's covenant good news to my heart. I wonder, you know, if the message of the covenant is good news, shouldn't that impact then how we communicate it to others? Don't you think? I have to tell you, it concerns me just a little bit that in our society, Christianity is largely seen as having a negative message. Whenever we're in the news, we're always denouncing something. Now, Lord knows there is plenty to denounce in our nation. A culture of death, deterioration of the family, pluralism in which we can't respect each other, open corruption and entertainment, shameful biases in our news media among the elite of education and government. It's right to expose evil, and there's plenty of evil to expose. And yet, when Jesus walked among us, surely there was as much evil in the world. But except for His attack against the religious hierarchy, He did rather little denunciation. He taught about holiness. He taught about truth. He taught about all the responsibilities of the covenant as well as his promises, but he did so in a way in which the poor in spirit heard good news. That's what they heard. Sometimes I wonder if we spend maybe a little too much proportion of our energy denouncing sin, trying to convince people of their need, something only the Holy Spirit can do, and maybe too small a proportion expressing God's grace to those who are in misery, who already know they've failed. Think again of Jesus' first sermon, quoting Isaiah, of course. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, release of the oppressed. Jesus saw his message as targeting the poor and poor in spirit, both literally and symbolically. The good news is, the gospel is good news to the poor in spirit. People who have been humbled, either by circumstance or by introspection. People who perceive that God's immeasurably rich offer is obviously given out of grace and love if it's offered to the likes of them. This message is not good news to the self-sufficient. It is not good news to the proud. People whose health and wealth and success lead them to take blessings for granted. They find it easy to ignore the message or respond with cool tokens of religion. Maybe we worry a little too much over our lack of influence with the movers and shakers in America who control the media and our cultural atmosphere. Maybe our focus on them betrays our own immature lust for worldly power ourselves. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, brothers, think what you were when you were called? Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But that fact did not hinder the gospel in the first century. Because in the first century, that message was the gospel. It was good news to a multitude of hurting people. Who's hurting today? Probably the same people who hurt in every age. People who are poor and ill and oppressed by their society and imprisoned. We get it backwards. We keep asking whether they deserve to be sick or poor or in prison. That's not the point. The point is that many of them, by God's grace, hear the gospel as good news. People who have been discarded by their families, whether very, very young or very, very old. People who have failed, whether in marriage or parenting or business. Maybe these are the people we should seek out to share the message of the Bible. They can't frame legislation and they can't change what's on television. All they can do really is just receive the covenant with open arms. Because to them, more than to those who are caught up in themselves, it is good news that God offers his love to those who know their need. Some feel threatened when Christians come at him with Jesus, but for the poor in spirit, that message is so beautiful. Okay, let's not write off the movers and shakers out of hand. Yes, they have money and success and power, but that doesn't make them immune to disastrous failure in their relationships or terminal challenges to their health that no amount of money can remedy. It may be harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, but by God's grace, even that can happen. But let's reach out to them, not for what they can do to advance our agenda. Let's reach out to them because they really are as needy as the rest of us. In an age in which religion was formal and shallow, in an age in which the precious promises of God were lost in the trivia of a fallen world, Isaiah had a vision. He had a vision of people broken by sin. Not more sinful than before, not worse than other people, just newly aware of how far we all fall short of the glory of God. A vision of people who will hear the message of the covenant and shout for joy and burst into song. They see the messenger, they see the servant of God himself coming, and his feet are so beautiful. Such people are determined that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. They know that many will be too self-absorbed to receive the message, but they also know that millions will embrace it. It's good news. Let's close our service celebrating how we desire to share the gospel of Christ. We'll use the hymn on page 5, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.